This morning, I want to consider a text that I know is familiar to all of you. It's a text that has always defined the ministry of Grace Church, probably the key text for all of our shepherds' conferences, so common that you might be tempted to think of it as something of a cliche. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Preach the word in season and out of season. That has always been the de facto key verse for our shepherds' conferences. But I can't remember the last time anyone actually preached a message from that text. And so that's where I want to start this year's conference. I hope to give this passage a sort of fresh look, and I hope I can get you thinking a little more deeply about the implications of this text than maybe you've ever thought before. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. This, of course, is Paul's final charge to Timothy. Paul is about to be martyred in Rome. He clearly knows the end of his life is very near. He's coming to the conclusion of his own earthly ministry, but he is counting on Timothy to carry the baton into the next generation. And with that in mind, he has written Timothy two brief epistles full of pastoral advice, encouragement, instruction on how ministry in the church is to be done. Paul has been explicit and direct, and his instructions to Timothy are deliberately simple and compact. Just 6 chapters in 1 Timothy and 4 chapters in 2 Timothy, and I put them together and formatted the text using exactly the same large font and wide margins I use for letters I write. And the two epistles combined made a 9.5-page business letter, which sounds maybe like a long letter until you consider that this was Timothy's complete training manual on pastoral ministry. He had no shelf full of books on leadership and entrepreneurial theory, no insight from Peter Drucker's theories on management and corporate principles, not a subscription to the Willow Creek Association or pastors.com. In fact, all that Timothy had were the equivalent of 9.5 pages of instruction from Paul and, of course, Paul's own personal example. In other words, what Paul bequeathed to Timothy was a remarkably simple, straightforward ministry philosophy, which stands in stark contrast to virtually every ministry philosophy that is in vogue today. And Paul's advice to Timothy is likewise sharply at odds with most of the ideas that are often deemed essential for ministry today. For example, consider the undue stress contemporary church growth gurus invariably put on innovation. Today you've got to be novel. You know, you must be contemporary. The word relevance, which doesn't mean anything like that, but it's come to be a synonym for novelty and innovation in some circles, evangelical circles. The evangelical movement is overrun with leaders who are so enthralled with worldly fashion that they can't distinguish true relevance from mere trendiness. And whenever a church nowadays advertises itself as relevant, don't we know exactly what they mean? And it isn't about anything Paul told Timothy to do. It's about being innovative. Listen to this ad copy from the Catalyst West Coast Conference. This was a conference for church leaders held here in Los Angeles just last week. Some of you may have attended it. It was a huge event. And here's how they advertised it. I'm reading from their webpage. You won't want to miss the Catalyst West Conference happening March 2 through 4 in L.A., where 3,500 young leaders will converge, including high-octane speakers, powerful worship, innovative programming, and an experience unlike any other. Hear from leadership authorities, and they list a list of names from Andy Stanley to Matt Chandler, and I won't read them all, but it's a wide mix of Christian celebrities, along with, and again, back to their words, several innovative thinkers and practitioners like CNN anchor Soledad O'Brien. Don't know what she has to do with church leadership, but she's cute. Twitter co-founder Jack Dorsey, Braveheart screenwriter Randall Wallace, and Eugene Peterson, and on. Plus, it says Catalyst Labs will feature innovative thought leaders, and they give a long list of names from Scott McKnight to Gail Haggard. And what stands out to me through all of that is the obvious stress on being innovative. That word, innovative, is used at least once in every paragraph of their webpage. If you did a word cloud on that webpage, I'm certain that is the word that would dominate the page. That's what it's all about in contemporary ministry philosophy. You must be innovative, because the more innovative you are, the more you will capture the imaginations of young disciples who are still in the formative stages of developing their own ministry philosophy. And by the way, innovation in that formula almost never has anything to do with real originality. It's not really about fresh ideas or thinking outside the box. The best current expression of innovative ministry is sometimes been labeled hipster Christianity, because it's really about staying on top of the latest fads and being alert to the latest popular trends. That's why evangelical churches constantly run from fad to fad. And at any given time, evangelicals are all talking about the same thing. 6 years ago, it was the purpose-driven life. That's when I did a seminar here on the fad-driven church. Nowadays, you're not really cool unless you're flirting with some variety of universalism. That's the current fad. Contemporary evangelicalism is addicted to blending theological novelties with postmodern and politically correct values. That is the current evangelical notion of innovation. And I'm here to tell you there is hardly any more wrong-headed approach to anyone who aspires to leadership in the church. The quest for innovation is an emphasis that is entirely missing from Paul's instructions to Timothy. No, you know what? The truth is even more alarming than that. The church's current infatuation with novelty and contemporary fashion is antithetical to Paul's message to Timothy. It is irreconcilable with a Pauline approach to ministry. It represents precisely the path Paul warned Timothy not to follow. Paul's actual concerns about the direction of the church and Timothy's role as Paul's successor shine through clearly in these two epistles that Paul wrote. These are issues that come up again and again. Paul was deeply concerned, for example, about the danger of apostasy. 1 Timothy starts with a warning about people who devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. There were already false teachers in the church, 1 Timothy 6. Certain persons, by swerving from the truth, had wandered into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. And at the end of that first chapter, Paul named Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom he says, "I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." And so the subject of apostasy becomes a major theme in 1 Timothy 4, where Paul writes, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons." And he goes on to devote that entire chapter to refuting heretical ideas. And again, he condemns mythology in verse 7. "Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths." And he comes back and takes another swipe at heretics in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy. Starting at verse 3, he points out the evil motives of people who teach these novel doctrines. They have an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. You won't hear language like that in most of the church leadership conferences today. And then in verse 10, "Those who wander away from the faith pierce themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things." And then verses 20 and 21, the whole epistle closes with these words, "Guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith." So the threat of heresy was heavy on Paul's mind, and it is still a recurring theme in the second epistle. The very first imperative in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy comes in verse 13, and it is a reiteration of the main theme of that first epistle. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me. And then there's that familiar command of chapter 2, verse 15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth, followed by these words of caution, but avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. And this time, Paul names Hymenaeus and Philetus, who swerved from the truth, he says, by teaching the hyperpreterist heresy. And the rest of that chapter instructs Timothy how to deal with heresies like that. So heresy is a major concern for Paul. Chapter 3 begins with a stern prophetic warning. But understand this, he says, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. And then Paul gives a dead-on description of Charlie Sheen. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. But get this. Paul is not describing Charlie Sheen or any other secular celebrity. He is predicting a time when those traits will be characteristic of church leaders. Notice verse 5. The people he is describing have the appearance of godliness, but they deny its power. And can I be perfectly honest with you? We are living and ministering in a time such as Paul described. You watch some of today's rock star pastors on their YouTube channels, and you will see every characteristic Paul listed played out in vivid detail on the church stage. So, should Timothy himself mentor these guys or speak in their conferences or publicly embrace and encourage them in the hope that he can harness their popularity and perhaps influence them for good? Not at all. With regard to pastors and church leaders who promote and model innovative, worldly, self-loving, pleasure-seeking ministry philosophies, reckless church leaders swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure, Paul wants Timothy to be a separatist. Avoid such people. And in fact, the Greek term is active, aggressive. From such, turn away. So the threat of heresy is a major concern of Paul's, and he wants Timothy to stay on guard against all the dangers it poses. This is especially amazing when you consider how early this is in the history of the church. And heresy is already a huge threat and becomes a running theme throughout these two epistles. And furthermore, as a kind of sad punctuation to both letters, Paul ends both times. He writes to Timothy, he ends by noting how many unfaithful former companions forsook him when the cost of standing firm became too high. There are other common themes that tie these two epistles together. One is the warfare motif. Paul tells Timothy again and again that he is to be a warrior. There are enemies and there are ideas and influences that must be resisted, fought against, refuted, rebuked, and put to silence by the faithful minister. You cannot be faithful and free from conflict in ministry. It's warfare, and Paul stresses this again and again with Timothy. And then, most important of all, is the recurring theme in which Paul reminds Timothy of his singular duty to be a herald of the Word of God. And this is where we want to focus today. 1 Timothy 4:6. Put these things before the brothers. What things? The words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. 1 Timothy 4:11. Command and teach these things. Verse 13. Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. chapter 6, verses 2 through 4. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. 2 Timothy 1, verse 13. Hold fast the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me. Chapter 2, verse 15. Present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And then chapter 3 ends with that classic reminder of what has defined Timothy's own life, what has energized his spiritual growth, what has framed his whole worldview. And it's nothing other than the authority and the sufficiency of God's word. All of it breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And thus Paul ties together all these threads, because the answer to the heresies and the difficulties he was warning about, the answer is in a return to the Word of God. And now Paul has arrived at the end of his final epistle to his most important successor, 2 Timothy 4. This is the last passage of Scripture penned by Paul before his martyrdom. He knows death is coming. Verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." He is ready for it. And so he takes every thread of counsel, every theme of ministry philosophy he has ever written to Timothy, and he ties it all together in the paragraph we are concerned with this morning. This is Paul's final charge to Timothy. And in the New Testament, there are no more important, more solemn, more sacred instructions for ministry than these. 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5. "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth, and they'll wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Now, let's just walk systematically through the flow of this passage, and then if time permits, we'll come back at the very end and outline some of its practical implications. And I want to start by challenging you to think a little more deeply than perhaps you have ever thought about what Paul is saying here. The heart and the soul of this section, of course, are just three words. Preach the word. That should be the nucleus, the core, the primary focus of any proper philosophy of church ministry. But I want you to see how far-reaching it is. This is not merely a prescription for expository preaching. It is not only about the content of Timothy's sermons. It is certainly about that, of course. But it's not exclusively about what comes from the pulpit. It covers all of ministry. No more than that, it has implications for every aspect of the minister's life. In other words, Paul is not just telling Timothy how he should preach. He is not just instructing him on how to minister. He is telling him how to live. There are 9 imperatives in this passage. And Paul delivers them in 2 waves of rapid-fire directives separated by the warning you find in verses 3 and 4. And it's a cycle of imperatives. This is not a series of discrete commands, but 9 facets of every minister's one central responsibility. These commands are intended to impress on Timothy what is entailed in faithfully proclaiming the whole counsel of God. In other words, this is not a list of 8 things to do alongside the preaching of the word. This is a reminder of what a life devoted to the preaching of God's word should look like. And here are the 9 imperatives. I'll give them to you all at once. We'll come back in a minute to think them through. But here are all 9 in order. Number 1, preach the word. Number 2, be ready in every season. Number 3, reprove. Number four, rebuke. Number five, exhort. Number six, verse five, be sober-minded. Number seven, endure suffering. Number eight, do the work of an evangelist. And number nine, fulfill your ministry. Every one of those commands describes how Timothy is to preach God's word. And before we look at them individually, I want you to notice the solemnity with which Paul introduces this charge to Timothy. In effect, he puts Timothy under oath. You remember when Jesus was on trial before the high priest, Matthew 26:63, the priest says, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are Christ, the Son of God." That was a common, legal, and binding way of putting someone under an oath. Paul does that with Timothy here. He literally binds him formally under the penalty of a curse. By the way, this was also the kind of language that was frequently used in a last will and testament. Paul is here formally bequeathing the pastoral duties of his ministry to Timothy. And so he employs this legal formula to solemnize what he is about to say. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. It's not the first time Paul has called God as a witness when he gave a charge to Timothy. He did it in 1 Timothy 5. After telling Timothy how to deal with elders who sin, he wrote, verse 21, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. And then a chapter later, 1 Timothy 6:12, he tells Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. There's that warfare theme again. And starting in verse 13, he writes, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. I charge you to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then in 2 Timothy 2:14, Paul encourages Timothy to use a similar kind of legal formula in his preaching. He says, remind them of these things, he says, and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good. So this is a typical way for Paul to underline the immense gravity of what he is about to say, to emphasize and to strengthen the charge he's giving to Timothy. And in fact, he elevates these nine imperatives to the level of a sacred commission. How would you like to have clear, personal marching orders like this in such solemn terms, directly from the pen of the Apostle Paul, to delineate and to prioritize the duties of your life and ministry? Well, you do have that, because these words are part of the inspired text of Scripture, breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And as such, these words are as personal and as applicable to you and to me and to every church leader as they are to Timothy. Now, before we get past this solemn oath, I want to mention that the construction here is an emphatic affirmation of the deity of Christ. Verse 1, the word God and the name Christ Jesus are linked in the Greek with a construction that makes it clear that they refer to the same person. So the translation could read, I charge you in the presence of God, namely Christ Jesus. And then Paul goes on to stress that Jesus is both judge and king. And Paul thereby tacitly refutes both the cult of Caesar and the Christological heresies that were already experimenting with Gnostic ways to explain away the deity and the incarnation of Christ. Those were exactly the kind of mythology Paul wanted Timothy to be on guard against. And so, even as he makes this charge, Paul is modeling for Timothy the very thing he wants Timothy to do. And again, this is not merely advice on how and what to preach. It's a mandate for every minister on how to live. And Paul intensifies the profundity of the oath by the way he describes Christ. Not only does he appeal to Christ as God, he names three eschatological aspects of Christ's sovereign rule over the hearts of men. He says it this way, Christ Jesus, who is, and in the Greek it means this literally, he is about to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. So here are the three facets of Jesus' sovereignty that Paul names. He appeals to Christ as judge to underscore the gravity of this oath and the charge that follows. He speaks of Christ's appearing to underscore the urgency of it. And he speaks of Christ's kingdom to underscore the supremacy and the authority of what he's about to say. Now, look at the nine imperatives and we'll take them in order. Verse 2, preach the word. That's the first imperative. The Greek word is keruso, preach. I don't usually read a quote this long, but I want you to hear what Kenneth Wiest says about this term. He writes this. The English word preach brings to our mind at once the picture of the ordained clergyman standing in his pulpit on the Lord's Day ministering the word. But the Greek word here, keruso, left quite a different impression with Timothy. At once it called to his mind the imperial herald, spokesman of the emperor, proclaiming in a formal, grave, and authoritative manner that which must be listened to, the message which the emperor gave him to announce. He says, it brought before him the picture of the town official who would make a proclamation at a public gathering. The word is in a construction which makes it a summary command to be obeyed at once. It is a sharp command, as in military language. And he says, this should be the pattern for the preacher today. His preaching should be characterized by that dignity which comes from the consciousness of the fact that he is an official herald for the King of Kings. And it should be accompanied by that note of authority which will command respect, careful attention, and proper reaction of the listeners. He says there is no place for clowning in the pulpit of Jesus Christ. And furthermore, he says the preacher as a herald cannot choose the message. He's given a message to proclaim by his sovereign. If he will not proclaim that, let him step down from his exalted position. Amen to that. Again, there is not an ounce of encouragement here for the person who thinks innovation is the key to effective ministry philosophy. Much less is there any room for the pulpiteers of today who like to exegete the latest movies, you know, or draw moral lessons from television sitcoms, or build their sermons on themes drawn from popular culture, or the kind of preachers who insist that they are being missional when in fact they're really being just merely worldly. Still less is there any warrant for the hipster or the wannabe celebrity rock star pastor who continually makes himself the focus of ministry. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. 2 Corinthians 4:5. Paul says, necessity is laid on me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. 1 Corinthians 9:16. Paul's focus here is extremely narrow. Stiflingly narrow for the typical young and restless church planter for whom style is everything and whose style, let's be honest, is conspicuously dictated by secular fashion rather than by the worldview Paul is exhorting Timothy to embrace. Preach the word. That's the first imperative. And it's followed immediately by imperative number two. Be ready in season and out of season. The verb means stand by, and it does have the sense of readiness. In fact, in radio, that is exactly what the expression stand by means, be ready. But this word is even stronger than that. It also carries the connotation of expressions like take a stand upon it, stick to it, stand up to it, or simply carry on. Paul is urging Timothy to be absolutely devoted to the truth of the word and to the task of proclaiming it. Stand firm and stand ready. That's the idea. And the proof is in the rest of the phrase. Be ready in season and out of season. Literally, when it's timely and when it's untimely. When it's popular and when it's not. Or to contextualize the phrase for the current crop of evangelical fashionistas. Preach the word, whether it's in fashion or whether it's out of fashion. By the way, the expression is ambiguous as to whether Timothy or his audience is the barometer that declares what's in season or out of season. It doesn't matter. Regardless of how you or your hearers or someone else feels about it, you keep preaching the word. Preach the word whether the timing seems opportune or awkward. Preach it whether it's convenient or inconvenient. Preach it whether you feel like it or not. Preach it whether you think it seems like the door is open or closed. Preach it no matter how much resistance you encounter. Preach it whether people say they want it or not. Preach it and make it the heart and soul of your ministry, no matter how many church growth experts tell you otherwise. Be at the task in season and out of season. Next imperative, and this is the third of nine, reprove. Reprove. In fact, numbers 3 through 5 come in very quick succession, each only one word. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. It's also 3 successive words in the Greek text, each with a different nuance. The first, translated reprove, carries the connotation of telling people that they are wrong or that they've done something wrong. It has the idea of reproach, a rebuke, or the refutation of falsehood. And as such, it's a negative idea. And it's one that's definitely out of step and out of fashion, out of season, in these postmodern times. But it's one of the key aspects of this duty. If you never try to tell people they're wrong, you are not fulfilling the responsibility Paul names here. Then, fourth imperative, there's the verb rebuke. This is a stronger word yet in the Greek. It denotes an expression of strong disapproval, a denunciation, even a formal censure. Paul regards it as Timothy's bounden duty not only to expose and refute error and sin and false teaching, but also to clearly denounce each and every appearance of those things as the evil that it is. I'm frankly amazed and appalled at how many pastors today deliberately shirk this duty. You know, it's not for me to criticize what other people are teaching. I just want to be always positive, and we'll let truth and error sort themselves out. But if you try to do that, you are not fulfilling the responsibility Paul positively assigns to every faithful minister, both here and in Titus 1:9, where he emphatically makes this same duty the responsibility of every elder in the church. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. And Titus 1:13 says some people need to be rebuked sharply so that they may be sound in the faith. And in fact, when Paul gives this same charge to Titus, listen to how strongly he words it. He says to Titus, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. That jars our postmodern sensibilities, doesn't it? But it is a crucial aspect of the pastoral calling. You cannot be a faithful shepherd if you refuse to deal decisively with dangers that threaten the flock. You're not a true preacher of the word at all if you shirk this responsibility. But, lest anyone think this is a prescription for angry-sounding hyper-fundamentalists, there is also an important qualification in that fifth imperative, and the words that immediately follow it. He says, exhort, get this, with complete patience and teaching. Exhort, the verb is parakaleo. It's the same word translated preaching in the King James Version of 1 Timothy 4:13. It's a sweet word. It's closely related to parakletos, the name Jesus used to speak of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. It's used 29 times in the New Testament, and the first time it appears is in reference to Jesus in Luke 2:25, where Christ is referred to as the consolation of Israel. And it's that same word, parakaleo, translated consolation. Same word Paul uses for exhort here. And that's really the gist of it. Consolation. It conveys the ideas of encouragement, comfort, refreshment, solace, all in the form of a gentle entreaty, a verbal summons, a tender exhortation. That is the heart of biblical preaching. And the purpose and the aim of all of this, the rebukes as well as the encouragements, the purpose is for the good of the hearers, never for their hurt. Preaching is a guide and a corrective and a feast and a salve to edify and sometimes to heal the flock. Preaching is not a cudgel with which to beat the sheep. And so it must always be done, Paul says, with complete patience and teaching. That echoes what Paul said two chapters earlier, 2 Timothy 2:25. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. Paul is calling for every possible demonstration of patience, kindness, magnanimity, long-suffering. People will not be won to the truth by relentless scolding. If your rebukes and corrections are flavored with exasperation rather than true concern for the flock, if you deal out reproach after reproach and upbraiding after upbraiding without a true spirit of gentleness, you're not being a true shepherd. Now, in these postmodern times, it is commonly thought that gentleness automatically excludes every kind of rebuke or correction, especially sharp rebuke, you know. But it's clear, isn't it, that Paul saw no necessary contradiction between gentleness and firm rebuke. And that has to be our perspective as well, or we will never be up to the simple yet far-reaching task Paul lays on our shoulders here. Now face it, you and I minister in a climate of evangelical apostasy where clear teaching, especially if it includes rebuke for wrongdoing and the refutation of falsehood, correction for error, that kind of teaching is simply not tolerated by people, and yet they fancy themselves more tolerant than anyone who dares to correct error. That would come as no surprise to the Apostle Paul, because he interrupts this cycle of imperatives here with a prophecy telling Timothy that times such as these were already on their way. Verses 3 and 4. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Notice once more that recurring theme of mythology. Paul would include in his definition of mythology every man-made narrative, both the speculative science that led modernists astray and the postmodern urge to retell every narrative from my own personal perspective. That is precisely the kind of mythology Paul has in mind. And it's rife in evangelicalism today. Of course, the incessant exegesis of Hollywood's mythology among contemporary evangelicals also fits Paul's description of mythology perfectly. But that's what people today want. They want storytellers, imagineers, comedians, and clowns. And that is precisely what some church growth experts today acknowledge and encourage us to cater to. There's no end of young pastors and church planters who seem to think, you know, Conan O'Brien or Chris Rock or Steven Spielberg or Bob Dylan, these guys are more fitting models than Charles Spurgeon or even the Apostle Paul. That whole attitude is hostile to the authority of revealed truth, and it's ultimately fatal to authentic faith. It is itself a deadly evil, even when, and perhaps I should say, especially when it's married to an orthodox but merely lip service confession of faith. Look at the text. Paul paints a vivid picture of what he merely alluded to in verse 2, an era when biblical preaching would be out of season, And this is what it looks like. People will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. They will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Paul is describing a brand of obstinacy that we see reflected and magnified in our own culture. People today incessantly talk of tolerance, but one kind of intolerance is not only tolerated, but strongly encouraged. Our culture has no time for the unyielding truth claims of God's Word. No tolerance for it. And the average evangelical church leader seems obsessed with fitting into the culture rather than pointing out the dangers of it. Rather than feeding the flock the nourishment they need, they tickle their ears and thereby actually help turn them away from the truth and set them loose to wander off into mythology. The people themselves are guilty, too, because they demand to have their ears tickled. That's what the expression itchy ears signifies. This is a common figure of speech in ancient Greek literature, and its meaning was clear. It describes the very same phenomenon Luke described in Athens in Acts 17:21, where he says, "Now all the Athenians and their foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new." You know, the lust for novelty again. It's the same pathology that makes people today obsessively surf the web in search of the latest trending topic. By the way, speaking of surfing the web, here's a good argument for not trusting Wikipedia. I looked up this expression, itching ears, in Wikipedia. I don't usually do word studies that way. But I was pretending to be Athenian. And here's, I kid you not, here is what Wikipedia says about itching ears. They have an entry, itching ears. Quote, "Itching ears is a term used in the Bible to describe a person who will come across a large fortune. The term is used by the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy. End of quote. I kid you not. So much for open source definitions. Look that up, and one of you guys ought to change that entry in Wikipedia today. Here's what it ought to say. The expression itching ears speaks of a lust for novelty that overrides and eliminates healthy hunger for the unchanging truth of Scripture. It describes someone whose desire to hear new stories results in blithe intolerance of biblical doctrine." In the Greek, there's a definite article attached to the expression sound teaching in verse 3. Literally, the sound doctrine. He's talking about the system of healthy teaching that Paul himself had proclaimed and defended. And I think there's a conspicuous parallel to this down in verse 10. Just as Demas deserted Paul because he loved the present world, verse 3 describes how people, meaning people in the church, the general movement of people in the church, would desert healthy doctrine because they would grow to love worldly values and develop a lust for self-gratification. That is apostasy. And yet it is a dead-on accurate description of the evangelical movement of our day. This is to our profound shame as pastors and church leaders. We don't have to follow the flow of the world's fashions. In fact, Paul orders Timothy not to follow the flow. Verse 5, and here he returns to the cycle of imperatives. "As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." And there you have the final four imperatives in quick succession. Let's look at each one. Imperative number 6 is this. Be sober-minded. As for you, in contrast to every popular trend, as for you, always be sober-minded. The Greek word is nepho, and it has all the same connotations as the English word sobriety. Its primary meaning has to do with abstinence from wine. But in this context, I think this word is not exclusively and probably not even primarily about the consumption of wine. Like our word sober, the Greek term here also speaks of alertness, serious thoughtfulness, dignity. The King James Version translates it as a reference to watchfulness. The King James says, but watch thou in all things. And that's certainly an important aspect of the idea. Remember, all of these imperatives expand and elaborate on the central idea, which is at the head of the list, preach the word. And Paul is saying here, handle it soberly. Treat it with all the gravity and sobriety and circumspection your calling warrants. Don't be a clown or a trifler in the pulpit. Especially when people are demanding to have their ears tickled, you need to impress on them the full weight of the profound importance of God's unadulterated word. Imperative number 7, endure suffering. This is an inevitable and inescapable aspect of every minister's duty. Chapter 3, verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Paul's own sufferings bleed into the text of both of his epistles to Timothy, and this is another thread that runs through them. Paul keeps telling Timothy to be bold, to embrace suffering, to stand up against opposition, to take the blows he inevitably would be dealt, to die for the truth if necessary. Timothy obviously had a much more timid constitution than the Apostle Paul. I think most of us do. I can certainly relate to Timothy. But that seems to have been his besetting sin. And so Paul has told him repeatedly that he needs to share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 3. If you aren't willing to do that, you need to get out of ministry. I once heard a young seminary student insist that, you know, if we're kind enough and positive enough in what we preach about, if we are as tenderhearted and as compassionate and as winsome as we can possibly be, then it ought to be possible to pastor a church in America without causing anyone offense and without being persecuted for our faith. And so I pointed out 2 Timothy 3:12, you know, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And his response was that applied to the first century Roman culture. And in a culture like ours, where the gospel has already fairly well penetrated, we ought to be able to live and minister faithfully without any conflict of any kind. I urged him to do something besides ministry. Now, let's be honest here. It's unusual to hear anyone as candid as that student was, but I know from experience that the typical evangelical today thinks just like that. If people get mad at the preacher, then the preacher needs to tone it down. If people get upset with what I say, I must have said something wrong. That isn't what Paul said to Timothy. And in fact, it's the polar opposite of what Paul said to Timothy. Endure suffering, but keep preaching the word in season and out of season. Imperative number 8. Do the work of an evangelist. This is an easy one. It translates to this. Preach the gospel. See, all of this is about preaching. Preach the word. Preach the whole counsel of God and keep the gospel at the center of the message. Which is to say, keep Christ at the center of the message. And in other words, keep the story of redemption at the center of the message. Because that is, after all, the only true and sound way to interpret Scripture. Do the work of an evangelist. Proclaim the gospel and never lose sight of it. And then this final imperative wraps it all together. Fulfill your ministry. What does he mean by that? How do you fulfill your ministry? By preaching the word in the way he describes in all of those imperatives combined. Paul has simply come full circle. Conspicuously absent from any of this are all the fad words that fill the vocabularies of church planters and missional strategists today. Nothing about innovation. Nothing about cultural engagement. Except for engagement in warfare against the fads and innovations of a generation whose main features are itching ears and a lust for novelty. That's the chief kind of cultural engagement we're called to. We need to engage our culture in the same sense David engaged Goliath. And you know what? That is the proper medicine for itching ears. Whenever you proclaim God's word boldly into a society where people are demanding ear-tickling messages instead, the power of God's word is unleashed. You see it in the wake of Paul's own ministry. Despite all the opposition he faced, and here at the end of his life, he's feeling very much alone, but despite all of that, he won a remarkable number of people to Christ and planted churches from one end of the Roman Empire to the other. We see it here every week also, as people in this entertainment-saturated, porn-infested, secular Southern California culture respond to God's word, faithfully proclaimed. They do. The remedy for itching ears is not ear-tickling and storytelling. The true remedy is the preaching of the Word of God, which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit and of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And if you haven't heard Steve Lawson's message on that text, you need to get it. Now again, this charge to Timothy is not merely about his public preaching ministry during an hour or two every week when the church came together to worship and be taught. These imperatives cover all of daily life and ministry for every person in any kind of vocation. They govern our personal walk, our spiritual warfare, and our devotion to the Word. Paul wasn't commanding Timothy to do anything unique or extraordinary. Paul himself had done all of these things faithfully and consistently for years, despite every conceivable type of trial and opposition and inconvenience. And the perspective Paul urged on Timothy was the very same ministry philosophy Paul himself had followed faithfully. It supported him in the inevitable warfare. It directed him in his daily walk. And it kept him properly focused on and devoted to the Word of God. And that is precisely what Paul says in verses 6 and 7. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. For the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. He was victorious in the warfare. I have finished the race. He was victorious in his personal walk. I have kept the faith. He was victorious as a minister of God's word. That's how I want to finish. That's how you want to finish. And in order to do that, most of us need to seek God's grace to do much better than we are currently doing in obedience to these nine imperatives. We need to stop following worldly fashions. We need to stop following evangelical fads. We need to renounce the postmodern quest for innovation. And we need to get back to the simplicity and the honesty of Paul's simple philosophy of ministry. Preach the word. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that ours is a high calling, that all the tendencies of our flesh are selfish and sinful, antithetical to the humility and the faithfulness Paul calls us to. Give us strength, give us grace to mortify the desires of our own flesh, to minister as faithful stewards of the ministry you've called us to. May our lips, as well as our lives, proclaim your word faithfully, relentlessly, regardless of the opinions and the opposition we face in these difficult times. May we, like Paul, remain steadfast to the end for the glory and the honor of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to pastor and teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Please note, law prohibits the unauthorized copying or distributing of this audio file. Requests for permission to copy or distribute are made in writing to the Grace Life Pulpit. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.